In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The text that I'll be preaching on today is Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Why is it that we bother with this old, musty, ancient text? Why is it that we bother with stories, histories of people long dead and long gone? The Old Testament is, in many ways, the story and history of one family. From Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Moses, and so on. This is the family through whom God promised to bring the Savior of the world. Welcome to the family, Tristan. We Gentiles have been adopted into this family through baptism and grafted into this family. So this history is our history. And this text is not an ancient, musty text. It's the living voice of the living God. And not only the living voice of the living God, but the living voice of our Father. Now, as you'll see, it's a rather strange and unruly family. It's a family of sinners. We see that when we look at Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. If you're like me, you're groaning already at the geography. The important thing to realize is that we've caught up with our family of old mid-journey. It is important that they're leaving from Mount Hor because a very important event happened on that mountain. If you recall, the people were grumbling about not having any water to drink. So Moses interceded for the people and prayed to God, and God said, here's the solution. Speak to the rock, and the rock will pour forth fresh water for the people to drink. Now, this is a ways into the journey. Moses is a human being and a sinner, and Moses lost his patience. He lost his patience with the people constantly grumbling at him and God. He lost his patience with not ever being given any credit for what he himself had done. And so rather than speak to the rock as God had told him, so that the power was all God's, and that was evident to the people, Moses struck the rock so that attention was drawn to him and his power. Now, Moses is the one who recounts this story, so he says nothing about Aaron. But Aaron was there, and as is evident, Aaron was complicit in this. For this sin, God does not allow either Moses or Aaron to enter the promised land. There's a temporal consequence to their sin that abides. The wages of sin is death, and that temporal consequence is meted out to Aaron on Mount Hor. So on Mount Hor, Aaron the high priest is stripped of his high priestly garments and they're given to his son Eleazar, and there on that mountain he dies. Now the people at the mountain mourn him for 30 days. Think about that. A month they have to meditate on the fact that their leader sinned and God had meted out a temporal consequence to him. Now it doesn't mean that Aaron ended up in hell. It did mean that he died there on that mountain and didn't get to go into the promised land. For 30 days, they had opportunity to take that in. Do you think they did? From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Now, what's going on here that might not be clear to you is that this is going backwards. They had come all the way forward to the promised land, and Edom was there. Now, Edom would not let them through. Do you know who Edom is? Edom are the descendants of Esau. And this group, these are the descendants of who? Jacob. an old family feud lived out fresh. So Edom, the descendants of Esau, say, no way are you coming through here. And that means that the descendants of Jacob, God's people, have to backtrack. Thus, from Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. It was a huge inconvenience. And you know how it is to get impatient. You know how it is to have to go backwards when you only want to go forward. It's frustrating. And it's embittering. And you know how that goes. As soon as you get frustrated and bitter, the people around you, they can't do anything right. And pretty soon, the bitterness doesn't go only toward the people around you, but it also gets directed at God. Doesn't God know all things? Doesn't God know that the Edomites weren't going to let us through Edom? Why did he lead us here just to be rejected, just to backtrack? So impatience becomes bitterness, and bitterness becomes complaining. And verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses for the umpteenth time. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Don't you love that? All of you who have parents, who have little kids sitting at the dining room table, know this feeling. We have no food. There's nothing to eat. What about that? Oh, that food's loathsome. We have no food. Oh, that food's worthless. Now, behind this, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? You remember how he brought them up out of Egypt? It's through the Red Sea. God did nothing less than open the waters of the Red Sea and lead them through on dry ground. And this food that they're grumbling about, there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Do you know what food that is? That's the manna, the bread from heaven, the bread of angels. So these are the things of God that they're despising, the Red Sea deliverance and the very bread from heaven. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God gets fed up and says, you want to act like snakes? I'll send you snakes. Now what you see here is temporal consequence, temporal punishment. The wages of sin is death, and so God is most certainly just in putting to death those Israelites that died. And yet he is also merciful because he doesn't put them all to death. And this too, now it's quite possible that some of them died in unbelief and went to eternal destruction. But it's also quite possible that some of them died and suffered the temporal consequence of their sin and yet awoke to heaven. For we know God is merciful. Now, after this happens, the people come to Moses and they say, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Now, here's where our family members of old, our forebears, excel us. They simply confess. No excuses, no delay. We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you, they say to Moses. And then they ask him to be a mediator, pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Now, did you catch that? The people said, take the serpents away. Did God take the serpents away? No. But he provided a remedy. And in their midst, he set a bronze or a fiery serpent on a pole that anyone who believed God's word and looked at that fiery serpent would be cured. Now, what you have here is an Old Testament sacrament. God attaches his word of promise to an object. Normally, looking at a bronze serpent wouldn't do anything. But God attached his word of power to that bronze serpent and said, if you look at it, you will live. Now, we might be inclined to say to ourselves, well, Pastor, I'm not being bit by any serpents. But there is the devil, isn't there? That ancient serpent of old who has bitten each and every one of us. And it's his venom and his poison that courses through our veins, both in sin and in judgment, so that all our feuding, all our grudges, all our complaining, all our impatience and grumbling, all our ungratefulness, all our despising of God and the gifts of God, all of it bring us into death and the grave. But God sets forth a serpent on a pole. Or not actually a serpent on a pole, but his son on a cross. So Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We wish that God would take away our sins. We wish that we wouldn't fall into sin. We wish that we wouldn't sin and that there wouldn't be punishment, that there wouldn't be consequences. And indeed, God is very merciful and gracious to us. We wish all of this away. But like with the people and the serpents, he doesn't take it away. Instead, he provides a remedy that whoever would look to Jesus would be saved. And indeed, God attaches his word of promise to the physical flesh of Jesus raised on the very real cross, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's Jesus himself who makes this comparison between the snake on a pole and him on the cross. That's odd. He's not a snake. But he who knew no sin was made sin for us. You see, when you look at him on the cross, you should say, there are my sins, and there is God's wrath upon my sin, but he is there in my place, that I might be forgiven, that I might be God's own dear child. What's more, you see there his body given and his blood shed, the two separated in sacrifice. The same body given and blood shed, so that God attaches his promise to bread and says, when you eat this bread, you eat his body. And he attaches it to the wine and says, when you drink this cup, you drink his blood. And whoever drinks these things believing my word has exactly what my words say. The forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of all your sins. Jesus said, for God so loved the world, that is, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Here is the end of all family feuds and family grudges. God gives his own beloved Son into death to provide forgiveness and an end to it all. Here is the end of all complaining and impatience and grumbling. As a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth, that he might be our righteousness. And here is the end of all gratefulness, all the despising of God and the despising of God's gifts. For we see in him, in Jesus, the greatest gift of all. The gift of God, irrevocable. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means that this life is not the end. It's not even worth being called a beginning. That means that if your idea of heaven is a place where there's white clouds and it's static and boring and maybe there's a preacher droning on forever, that's not heaven. It might be the version of heaven the devil wants you to believe in, so you don't want to go there. But that's not heaven. Look at this. We have already been seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages, not merely the coming age, the coming ages. There's nothing static about that. It's dynamic. It's interesting. It's changing. It's wonderful. It's filled with mysteries and wonders that are simply unspeakable. So that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, this world is just the beginning. And God giving his Son means that God will also, throughout the ages, give us all things. So eternal life is to be with God, to know God, to receive all that he has to give. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please rise.